Good morning, everyone. Before we get into the sermon this morning, I wanted to share two little things with you. One, just a neat little, small world after all moment. When I get assigned a sermon to speak on a subject matter, I read the passage and then I start to dig into commentaries to see what other people have written about it. And one of the places I look, sometimes I'll go on Amazon to see if I can find a good deal on a commentary. And in the course of this one, when I got assigned this passage in Galatians, I found a commentary from a fellow named William MacDonald, who's a very prolific author and a great commentator. And even better, it was $6. It was a used book, but, you know, for $6, I'm not really going to complain too much to spend the price of a latte on a commentary that may help. So about a week later, it arrived in the mail, and I opened it up, and I don't have it with me now. I open it up, and there on the front cover, there's a stamp from the previous owner of this book, Mrs. Eva Bodie, my mother. Had I known, I probably would have paid less than $6 for it, but next time she can buy me coffee. Two, and this does tie into the sermon a little bit, for a couple of weeks, I've been working on a project in my garage. I've been building a little cabinet. And over the Christmas holidays, and it is a lot of joy to be working in a garage at 35 below, I was trying to cut some wood on my bandsaw. And I went out and I found some nice cherry wood, and I picked it up, and I brought it home, and I put it on the jointer to get one side flat, and then I put it on the other, then I turned it and got the other side flat, then I went to resaw it on the bandsaw, and I totally wrecked this piece of wood. It just went all over the place. It was destroyed. And it really bothered me. So I thought, okay, I have to do something with this. And I thought, okay, well, I mean, I'm great. So the problem can't be with the carpenter. It's got to be with the tools. So I thought, what if my bandsaw is out of true? So I thought, how do I check that? I bought this lovely instrument. You can see it's in a lovely fitted box. And this is an engineer square. This cost me a few dollars, more than $6, and no, my mother will not have it. And this thing is guaranteed by the manufacturer to be accurate to within 2/100ths of a millimeter of squareness. Now I can use this to put on my bandsaw, my circular saw, my table saw, my chop saw, and other things to check that the base and the blade are in alignment and are exactly at 90 degrees. So I have to rely upon this tool to check the trueness of my tools. Now what would happen, do you think? And as I was doing this, I thought, what if God reached down one day and said, George, I'm going to fix your eyes. I'm going to give you supernatural eyesight. I'm going to give you the ability to look at your bandsaw, your table saw, your jointer, and you no longer need the instrument to tell you whether that is square or not. I'm going to give you the ability built into you. I'm going to build this into you so I can look at it and say, this is not at 90 degrees. This is at 89.995 degrees, and I need to adjust it by 0.2 millimeters to make it just so. I thought, that sounds vaguely familiar. That kind of sounds like what Paul's talking about in Galatians, the whole book of Galatians. So we're continuing, so with that lead-in, we're continuing our study, and we're in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. I'm the fourth speaker in this series. And Paul wrote this letter to address a very significant problem that had been brought to his attention. And to put it bluntly, it was the adulteration, the contamination of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday or Resurrection Day, before the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the world was divided into two broad groups, if you will. There was the Jews and the Gentiles. And the law of God was given to the Jews and only to the Jews. When Moses went up onto the mountain, he came down with the tablets and all the other law, and this went to the children of Abraham, the tribes of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 patriarchs, and so on. And as Paul noted in Romans 2:14, the Gentiles did not have the law. The Gentiles had a law unto themselves. But after Christ arose from the dead, and particularly after the day of Pentecost, 40 days after that, something new, the world changed. Something new came into being. Christians. All of a sudden, there was something called Christians. There was something called believers. and those who put their faith in the finished work of Jesus the Christ, the one who had been prophesied for thousands of years, as the basis of their salvation from the wrath and judgment of God. And in Acts, and we'll go back to this, we've gone over this before. In Acts 13:31, we can find the definitive answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, period. There's no asterisk, there's no ellipses that says, and see Appendix A for the other conditions. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, period. That's the whole gospel. There's no and, there's no nothing else to go after it. As Paul said in his opening this morning, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a necessary element of salvation, but it's also the sufficient element of salvation. Nothing more is required. But some people can't help themselves. They look at something God created, made perfect, and they think they have to add something to it. 2,000 years ago, some Jewish Christians traveled through to the Gentile Christians that they had to adopt some Jewish customs. The idea seems to have been that, well, if you want to become a Christian, first you have to, if you were a pagan, first you have to become a Jew. You have to convert to Judaism and adopt Judaic customs. And then once you're there, then you can go on to become a Christian. But you still have to keep all the Jewish laws and customs. And one of the most physical outward signs of all that was that the men would have to be circumcised. And I can see from a marketing perspective, that's really not going to go over too well. I have to do what? No thanks. I'll stick with Mars and Jupiter. Thank you very much. So the message that they adulterated was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and comply with all the law. You have to do all of that to be saved. So let's pick up at, I'm backtracking just by one verse into Bob Walton's passage last week to go into the first piece that we're talking about today. So we're looking at Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, the faith that Paul had been writing about, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, there is male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All believers are equal. There is no such thing as a first-class Christian and then a second-class Christian and then a low-grade Christian. Christians are Christians. What I'm saying, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed, and he talks some more about that, and heirs according to the promise, heirs of God. What I'm saying, and this is chapter 4, verse 1, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is under age, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to the guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, before the death of Christ, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, because we are all his children, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you his heir. Now things don't seem to have changed a lot in 2,000 years. People still want to add to the simple elegance of the gospel. When Frank spoke on this, when we started this passage, he told the story of a couple of young people that came by his door to tell him about, salvation and everything else. And they were Mormons, who said, here's all this gospel stuff, but then you've got, the book of Joseph Smith that, adds on all this other stuff onto it. And, Frank illuminated them to, this is, sola fide, by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. This is the basis of our salvation. And some people might do this for personal gain. In order to be saved, please don't anybody take a sound bite of this. In order to be saved, you have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and give me $1,000 a week. Please don't soundbite that. Doing it for personal gain. And some people, you'll recall that there was, Paul had a confrontation with, I think it was Simeon the Wizard, who asked for the ability to bestow the Holy Spirit so that he could make money off the deal. And he was thoroughly chastised and cursed for that. Now, I'm not saying, and some people, anything that dilutes the gospel of Christ starts with Satan. He's the one polluting this and sending people on the wrong track. Now, I'm not suggesting that Satan appeared before somebody in a cloud of brimstone and smoke and told them how to mess with the gospel. Satan is more subtle than that. Go back to the very beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. I always love going back to Genesis 3 because it answers so many questions. Think about the first question that Satan, did God really say? Did God really say? And Eve got the answer wrong. For some reason, the answer was God had told Adam, you can check this out, first there's Adam and God says, you shall not eat of the fruit of this tree or you will die, period. Then Eve is created and then Satan asks Eve, did God really say that you would die? He said, and her answer was, God told us we must not eat of the fruit or touch it. That little piece got added on. Don't eat it, yeah, and don't touch it. Maybe it's a good idea. It's probably not a good idea to go up and touch a tree that whose fruit you're not supposed to be eating. Something got added on. And maybe Adam had miscommunicated to her. Maybe she got it wrong. Who knows? It happened. And you got to think about this, before succumbing to temptation, before giving in, Adam and Eve were perfect. They knew no sin. They walked and talked with God on a daily basis in person. The Bible says that the Lord would walk in the cool of the day with them and talk to them, and he came down to look for them after they had sinned. So it was these people that got one law wrong, and Satan took advantage of it, and there was no one else to lead them astray. And even then, the simple message of God was corrupted. Now, in portions of the letters of the letter to Galatians that previous speakers have addressed in the Paul past few weeks, we've seen Paul's passionate arguments to these believers, telling them they've been led astray and their salvation is not grounded by faith and law, but in faith alone. So does this mean that the law is not good? Does this mean that once God gives me the perfect vision to see my tools, that my $90 engineer square is just, you know, junk? Not at all. How do we reconcile what Paul says is teaching with passages like Psalm 119:1? Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. When Bob Walton spoke last week, he noted that before Jesus came, the Jews were subject to the law. In one of the commentaries, this is the way J.B. Phillips put it. This is how he paraphrases verses 23 to 25. Before the coming of faith, we were all imprisoned under the power of the law with our only hope of deliverance, the faith that was to be shown to us. Or, to change the metaphor, the law was like a strict governess in charge of us until we went to the school of Christ and learned to be justified by faith in him. Once we had that faith, we were completely free from the governess's authority. Now, Paul uses two metaphors here. First, he says the law was like a prison, a system of rules that surrounded the Jews and curtailed all their movements. Everything they did was governed by the law. But I don't think it was quite like, you know, prison with like 40-foot high walls and towers. And clearly this didn't exist in Paul's time. I think it's more like one of those fences that you can sometimes get for your pet, you know, where you can set up a boundary and they have a collar, and if they get too close to it, they'll get a shock. They can still cross the line, and sometimes they do, but it's going to cost them, but they still do so. And the law did not prevent people from sinning, but it did hit them with a jolt when they did sin. Now, Bob referred to the Apostle Paul's example of covetousness in Romans 7. In Romans 7:7, he said, I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. I read a testimony a few years ago about a fellow who had come to Christ, but was in a physically intimate relationship with his girlfriend, monogamous, and he had read the Bible and went to church and did everything else, and he'd read about fornication, but he didn't know what the word meant. It's not a word in common usage until someone pointed out to him, this is what this means. If you're in a monogamous relationship, get married. Oh, had no idea that he was even sinning. Until it was pointed out to him, he didn't know that was a sin. Now, Paul switches metaphors and likens the law to something like a strict governess. I thought of it this way. When we were kids, when I was a kid at least, I would wear my good clothes to school, and I had to change out of them when I came home and put on my play clothes, because that's what my parents said before I was allowed to go out to play. for the first 11 years of my education, from kindergarten through grade 10, I had no choice in any of the subjects I studied. I had no choice in when I went to class. Frankly, I had no choice in what school I went to. I had no choice in what teachers I had. Everything was laid out for me. I simply, as I still remember the words of my grade 8 grammar school teacher, Miss Hyatt, tiny little lady, yours is not to question why, yours is but to do or die. It's like, I'm just parsing a sentence, ma'am. It seems a bit harsh, but it's stuck with me now for 40 years. The teachers gave assignments and tests, and I had to take them home. And my parents would set curfews for me. I was told when to wake up, what to eat, when to go to sleep. Looking back on it, as a child, I had very little liberty. Everything was set up around me with rules and everything. My entire life was governed. I had very little freedom. What little freedom I did have, boy, did I get into trouble for it. But so it was probably a good idea I didn't have more freedom at the time. But as I grew older, I was subject to fewer and fewer rules. And those changes came about as I matured and learned the principles behind those rules. As a child, as an immature little person, my parents dictated what I ate, for example. If I'd had my way, I would have been eating my mom's chocolate cake and apple pie 24/7, because she made great chocolate cake and apple pie. But as I grew older, it's like, wait a minute, you know, you learn things about nutrition and value and proteins and a balanced diet and everything else. And I learned why, you know, a bowl of oatmeal is a healthier and better breakfast choice than apple pie, although it doesn't taste as good. Clothes that I wore to school cost my parents money. As a kid, you think your parents are absolutely wealthy, you know, that clothes simply appear off the magic clothes tree. And they didn't want me tearing my new clothes that I would wear to school, my clean clothes, and staining them with all the manner of things that little boys manage to stain their clothes with. And now I know better, because I'm the one buying my clothes. I'm not going to, like, paint my house in what I'm wearing right now, because all of this stuff cost me money. And probably like a lot of men, I have a whole closet full of painting clothes, you know, the 20-year-old jeans that I'm just saving those for painting because they're so comfortable. I know that I need a good night's sleep. I know that I have to go to bed at a certain hour and I have to wake up at a certain hour and go to work. All of these are the laws that I knew that I needed as a child for someone more mature than me to impose upon me and that I had to abide by. But as I grew older and gained maturity, the law is now written inside of me. I now look in that area to, you know, my own nutrition, my own clothes, my own finances, when I get up, where I work. I have far more liberty now than I had as a child. And this is how the law functioned for the Jews before Christ. For the Jews who do not accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, and continue to live under the law, they continue to be bound by all these rules. But with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the new covenant from God was offered. The Mosaic covenant between God and the Jews was spent. It was fulfilled. The old covenant was keep all of the law in thought, word, and deed, in action, in spirit, to be counted righteous. And all sinned. No one was able to meet that standard except Jesus. Jesus was the only one that ever managed that, ever. And so the new covenant he offered, and we read about it in Luke 22:20, when he offers up the cup at the Last Supper, when he instituted that sacrament, he said, Jesus took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. This is the new deal. The law is, I have fulfilled all of the law, and I am giving you a new covenant from God. The law had always pointed forward to the cross, sometimes obliquely, sometimes directly, but the entire system created by God, everything that was set out there, the definition of sin, the atonement for sin, a death sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice, the death of an innocent, the sacrifice of the best of the best, all of it pointed forward to Jesus. And with the death and resurrection of Jesus, the world changed. Among the first Jewish believers, the apostles who gathered at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them permanently in a visible way so that it could be seen. And all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit once we come to have faith in Christ. And when Peter was directed to travel to Caesarea to preach the gospel to Cornelius, the centurion of the Italian regiment, Gentiles, he and his family heard the gospel and they believed. And they too were filled with the Holy Spirit. And in that case, God made the Holy Spirit a visible manifestation so that the Jews would also see that the same Holy Spirit that was poured out on them was poured out in an equal way, in an equal measure upon the Gentiles. To go back to what Paul just said a moment ago, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. All receive the same Spirit. Now, in shifting gears just a little bit, Matthew chapter 22, 34 to 40, we read a question. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, that was one sect, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested Jesus with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Now, if you look at the law, if you look at all the law that was given by God, you look at, say, the Ten Commandments and the other ones, all of them relate to either the vertical relationship, if you will, between man and God. You shall have no other gods before me. You will have no idols. You will revere the name of your God. All of these relate to the vertical relationship of how between man and God. And then you have the horizontal laws, if you will, relationships among people. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not steal. But this law was like an external set of guidelines. It was like my square that you would hold up to all relationships, to all interactions, and test your conduct against that instrument, against the law, to see if what you're doing, in thought, word, and deed, conforms to the law. But with the advent of the new covenant in Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in believers, those principles underpinning the law, loving the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and loving your neighbor, become internal to believers. And I think this is what the prophet Jeremiah was writing about in Jeremiah 31 to 34. Jeremiah is quoting from God. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor the law or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And I think this was the indwelling of believers with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within all believers, is the fulfillment of this part of what I think Jeremiah was writing about. And this leads to Paul's third metaphor, the distinction between children and heirs of God. Now, Galatia, and I did start to prepare a PowerPoint, so pretend it's there, and Galatia is kind of where Turkey is now, you know, sort of up around the bend of the Mediterranean. And it was not part of Israel. It was a Roman province. But the Romans, of course, were conquerors, so there was all kinds of systems going on. But it was not a Jewish area. And under the law of Rome, as I read up on it, the idea was a parent could have a child, and as the child grew, they would be under the governance, as it says here, of tutors and teachers, some of whom may have been the father's slaves, but who were whose role was to teach children to be their teachers and so on. And other people were farther up in the chain. If you look back at, for example, Potiphar, right, and Joseph. Joseph was a slave, but he had charge of Potiphar's household. And in the same way, as a child grew older, they would still be known as, you know, Gladius's son or something, but they didn't have access to their father's wealth or their power, and they couldn't act on their father's behalf. And in some cases, I know parents today will find this shocking, the kids did not grow up well. They became, you know, perhaps spoiled or, you know, the parent would look at the child and say, I don't want to pass on my wealth to this person or my power. I need someone to continue to look after them. So under Roman law, a parent could adopt another person to be their child. And that person adopted didn't have to be an infant. I could be adopted. Someone under Roman law could adopt me and say, I'm naming George I'm adopting him as my son, and I'm appointing him as my heir to look after all of my estate. He has all my power, he has access to all my wealth, and he has to look after my children after I am gone. So the distinction here that Paul is writing about, someone could be a child but not yet be an heir because they don't have access to the father's power. And the appointment of an heir was a public event. It was something where the father came out and said, I am appointing George as my heir, so it became a public declaration. This was all a few years before the internet, so they couldn't just put it up on Twitter, but it was the first century version of Twitter. So the person would be adopted and they would gain the possession of it. And it's in this sense that Paul wrote this passage. So in Christ Jesus, you were all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now what I'm saying, as long as an heir, that is a child who is going to be an heir, is underage, he is no different from the slave. He has the same access to things as the parents, slaves do, as the servants do. And the heir is subject to the rules of those guardians and the trustees until the time set by his father, when the father declares the child to be the heir. So too, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But at just the right time, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. And because we have because we've been adopted, we've also been made heirs. So we are no longer slaves, but God's children, now under faith. Now the Galatians, as I said earlier, as Gentiles, were outside the Mosaic covenant. They were not under the law to begin with. But through the grace of God, the blessing of salvation by faith in Christ was available to the Gentiles. Genesis 15:6 says that Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And Paul quotes this in Romans 4:3. Abram himself was not righteous. Abram was not counted righteous because he was righteous. He was counted righteous because he had faith in God. And God accepted his faith and treated him as though he were a righteous man. And the same principle applies to us vis-a-vis the gospel of Christ. A believer's faith in Christ is credited to us as righteousness. I'm not righteous before God because of what I've done. I'm righteous before God despite all the things that I've done. I'm righteous before God because I point to Christ and I say, he died for me. And God looks on that and says, he is righteous and I'm counting you righteous through him. And in doing so, we gain a close, intimate fellowship with God the Father. It's funny, when you go through the Old Testament, and I think this is one of the neat things about when you get to what we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, but the disciples' prayer, where Jesus says, opens the prayer with, Our Father. I think that's one of the first times that you see God addressed as Father. Quite often the Jews would refer to Abraham as their father or somebody else, but to have this idea of addressing God as Father is a mind-blowing concept, referring to the creator of the universe as Father. But this is what Paul writes about here, to say, through this we gain the Holy Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. And Abba is a term of both intimacy and respect at the same time. My dad, it's my word for dad, what my brother and my sister and I referred to, we called my dad Pops. He was always Pops. Pick up the phone, hi Pops, how you doing? And it was always, that was something that only we could call him. If somebody had walked up on the street, my dad, and said, hello Pops, he would have raised the Pops eyebrow, and that's something you'd ever want. You never wanted that eyebrow to even move a millimeter. But when my brother got married, my sister-in-law Robin came into our family. She became his daughter-in-law, and she happily, and my dad was happy about it, she would refer to him as Pops. Something she couldn't do before she knew my brother, certainly not before they were married, but once she became part of our family, all of a sudden, Mr. Bodie became Pops. In the same way, both the Jews who are under the law and the Gentiles who are not under the law equally have access to God as Father. And in doing so, we don't need the law, we don't need the engineer's square anymore to look at our conduct, because it's written into us. The Holy Spirit himself lives in us. The law has become internalized and guides us. That doesn't mean the law is not good. It doesn't mean, well, go ahead and kill somebody if you want to because you're not under the law anymore. Not at all. The law told us that, but it had to give out hundreds and hundreds of examples of here's what to do and here's what not to do. But now, through the Holy Spirit living in us, says, don't kill, don't covet, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Respect the Lord your God. Treat him with uttermost respect. keep his name holy in all things. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this last part of the... That's what Paul's got to write about, the law and the relation, law and grace. The latter part of our passage, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on. I'm trying to be mindful of the time here. But Paul's message shifts after this point, but he's still building on what he's written. As believers, the Galatians had become both children of God and heirs. And this is where Paul's message shifts a little bit, starting at chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. That is, as pagans, they worshipped who knows what, Mars, Athena, Jupiter, whatever, who are not, in fact, gods. At best, maybe they were just sticks of wood they picked up and carved to say, now I'm going to, I forget who wrote about it, but somebody says, I picked up a block of wood, I cut it in half, I put one piece in the fire to keep my house warm, the other piece I carved into an idol and I worship. Makes no sense at all. Utter insanity. But that's how people lived. But now that you know God, now that the truth of God has been revealed to you, and you in fact are known by God, how is it that you want to turn back to weak and miserable forces? Why do you want to readopt all the rules that kept you bound when you now enjoy freedom and have an innate sense of law through the Holy Spirit? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years, made up all sorts of ideas. I fear for you because somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. And before Paul, before Paul preached to the Galatians, they were pagans. But now that they knew God and had accepted him and adopted him, Paul writes here about when he came to them, he did so because he was ill. The Bible doesn't tell us what illness Paul was suffering from, but they accepted him wholeheartedly. And you think about that in context. Here you've got some churches in Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And you've got this guy who's a Jewish Pharisee, who was a Jewish Pharisee, and he's preaching this gospel about some Jewish guy who is in fact God incarnate, this fellow named Jesus, who is God made flesh, who is executed by the most embarrassing, most painful way that the world had ever developed. And he came back from the dead because he was in fact the Son of God. And he was raised up and ascends in heaven, and by believing on him, we escape the wrath of God. And I expect some people would have raised their eyebrows, and it's like, what are you talking about? Whereas the Galatians accepted him and adopted him and embraced him and took him in, and they accepted the gospel and made him like one of the family and looked after him in his illness. And now he's reaching out. He stopped, as it were, teaching them and is now reaching out to them like a parent would to a child to say, all this thing you were doing so well and now you're sliding back into the ways you were. Verse 17, those people, the circumcision sect, the people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good and to be so always, but not just when I'm with you. My dear children, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am so perplexed with you and what you're doing. So what's our takeaway? 2020 Edmonton, Alberta. And I think it's the same message that previous speakers have talked about. We must remember the simple, elegant basis of our salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, period. No ifs, no ands, no buts. And with this faith comes a rebirth of the soul and the end of our bondage to sin and death. Christ died to set us free. And we can choose to explore that freedom in accordance with God's will, in accordance with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, to love him with all our hearts and all our minds and all our soul and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, to bend our efforts, glorify him, to say thank you for what he's done. And as Paul said, to live our lives in a reflection of whose children we are. I'm going to close in a word of prayer for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for preserving Paul's letter to our ancient sisters and brothers in Galatia. Thank you for making our salvation so simple that by your grace you accept our faith in the finished work of your Son and count us righteous for his sake. That in doing so you not only forgive us of our wrongs against you, but you bring us into your family as your children, your heirs, and allow us to call you Abba, Father. As your Son taught us to pray, Father, keep us from temptation. Keep us focused on your Son and protect us from those who would seek to corrupt your good news. Protect us as we make our way through this dangerous world and keep our focus on your Son, the author and perfecter of our faith.